Acts 16, starting at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the words of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his house or family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house.
Thank you, Brother Dave, for reading the Word of God. As we've worshiped this morning and our thoughts have turned to the amazing truth that there is no condemnation, I think there should be many responses. One response should be humility when we begin to think of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The great love of God, the great grace of God, and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That should bring us to humility and thankfulness. But then second, and this is my response this morning as I worship, my second response was a sadness to know that there are so many people who continue to bear that condemnation and who continue to bear that judgment when so much has been done for them. Praise God, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Will you join me right now in prayer as we continue to look at Acts chapter 16? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you and praising your name. We just lift up honor and praise to you because you have redeemed us, you have delivered us, you've rescued us. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we acknowledge very clearly that this is your work for us. And yet, God, we also acknowledge that this is your work for your glory. This is your work for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even now, as we open the Scripture, Father, may our desire be that you be the focus, that your grace be the center. And God, that we catch a glimpse of your great work in the lives of people through the gospel. So Father, help us now as we study together. We pray for that work of the Spirit in our hearts to just help us to see and to hear, and a seeing and a hearing that will change our lives. So we give you glory and honor. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. And God, may we be your people that are continually thankful for this great work and yet realizing that we have a responsibility to share your gospel with others. We praise you. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, there are some questions in life that need to be answered. And I'm not talking about questions like, how do you like your eggs in the morning? Or how do you like your coffee? Or who will you support in the coming elections? Or what's the price of gasoline? Or how's the stock market doing? Or how's the fishing in Wyoming? You see, folks, we're sometimes so focused on things that we think are important that we fail to understand what is really urgent and important. In our scripture today, we're looking at Acts chapter 16, and we've been here just for a few weeks and won't be here long. As a matter of fact, this will be the last sermon in this short series. We'll get back to our study of sanctification in the book of Romans. But in our scripture text today, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas the most important and most urgent question that anyone could possibly ask. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this may not strike us as an important question. I mean, we may think that the most urgent question is, how can I find a wife? Or how can I get a job? Or how can I deal with a difficult marriage? Or how can I communicate with my teenager? Or how can I get all the classes I need this semester? Or where am I going to find all the time to do all these things? And folks, at this moment, perhaps in our lives, these may be important questions. These may bear on us as we ask them and we're faced with them. But none are as important as this question: what must I do to be saved? This indeed is an urgent question. And folks, this was not just a passing question or an academic question for the jailer there at Philippi. Because remember, in our study, he has just been awakened by a powerful earthquake. And if that was not enough, when he rushed to the prison, his worst nightmare was confirmed because the doors of the prison were open. And so he assumed the worst. Surely all the prisoners had escaped, and instant death would be much better for him than what awaited him by his superiors, because it was the death penalty for any Roman soldier who allowed a prisoner to escape. And think about this, with his responsibility, he's thinking right now, many prisoners have escaped. All the prisoners have escaped. And so he was ready to fall on his sword when he heard a voice from the inside of the prison calling, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, no doubt he could not believe his own ears. And so, calling for a light, he enters the prison and he saw that it was true. What he heard was true. And overwhelmed by everything that had happened in that time, he fell down on his knees before Paul and Silas. And we don't know exactly the words that were exchanged between them. Perhaps the apostles explained that the living God whom they served had sent the earthquake and the prisoners were not leaving. Perhaps the jailer saw the calmness and the contentment of those men who were singing hymns to the living God even while their feet were bound in the stocks and their backs were bleeding. Perhaps the jailer was like many people in the city of Philippi who had heard that demon-possessed servant girl shouting all over town as she followed these men, "These are bondservants of the Most High God, and they have the way of salvation." Perhaps he had heard that. But whatever God used, this Philippian jailer, this seasoned soldier of Rome, fell down on his knees and he asked the urgent question. He asked the important question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So we step back a moment this morning and we look at that simple question and we ask ourselves, why is this such an urgent question? Let me give you four reasons why it's so urgent. First of all, it's an urgent question because apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we are all lost. Now, that word lost is a scary word. Have you ever been lost? Have you ever been lost? See, some people get lost while they're driving. Some people get lost while they're hiking. Some people get lost in crowds. Some people get lost where they're hunting. As a matter of fact, all those apply to me. But lost. Lost is a scary word. The reason I say that is when you come to a point and you actually realize that you are lost, you don't know your way, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what will happen, there is an emotion that rises up in us, and that emotion is fear. And it may be big and it may be small, but that's the result of a lostness. And you can be lost while driving, and you can be lost while in a new city, or you can be lost in a crowd, and you can be lost while you're hunting, and you can be lost while you're hiking, and you can be lost while you're exploring a wilderness area. But even more frightening, and far more frightening than to be lost while driving or hiking or hunting, is to be separated from God and lost. And what is sad is that there are many, many people, most people, don't even realize they're lost. And they're going through life pursuing all the things that make life enjoyable, but they're blind to the reality of eternity and the fact that they will stand before the judge of all the earth. And whether they feel it or whether they realize it, the Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And for everyone who stays lost, there is eternal separation from God. See, it goes right back to our time of worship in the music and our theme this morning. Because we either are condemned because of our own sins and our rejection of God, or we're not condemned. That condemnation, that punishment has been taken by someone else, and that someone else is Jesus. And folks, only God can make a person aware of this desperate condition. Only God, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and through soul-searching circumstances, can bring a person to the place of crying out for help. What must I do to be saved? And that's what we hear and that's what we see in the words of the Philippian jailer this morning. But second, this is also an urgent question because we all, and I emphasize all, are just a breath away from eternity. So think about it this morning. We all, every one of us, hang on to life by a thread. I won't ask the question, but I'll ask the question, but don't respond. Respond at least in your thinking this morning. How many people here this morning have thought about the shortness of life today? Don't raise your hand. But just answer it. How many people here this morning thought about the shortness of life? About the fleeting nature of life? And see, and I would say to you this morning that very few in this crowd this morning have thought about how short life is and this fleeting nature of life. Folks, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people on this planet who each day get up in the morning with no comprehension that it will be their last day on this earth. About 70,000 of us die each day. And the truth is, we are all so frail, yet we think we're invincible. And the fact of death and eternity is not on our radar. But none of us, and I emphasize, none of us are guaranteed the next hour. As a matter of fact, the next moment in this life. And so we can almost picture the scene here in Acts chapter 16. Think about the jailer who's just experienced this supernatural earthquake and who's thought the worst and realized that because of the earthquake and surely the prisoners are gone, that his life is about to end and he will take his own life. And yet, think about that jailer. He surely has a startled and an anxious look. He's had no time to prepare himself. There's been no time to put on a uniform. There's been no time to wash his face or to comb his hair or no time to fix himself up. See, he realizes that time is something that he doesn't have. His question has to be answered. Do you know that thousands and thousands of souls have been ruined because they don't ask the question in time? One Bible teacher said this. He said, if the door of the lost world could be opened and they could utter only one word of warning, that word would come sounding up like the howl of an everlasting storm. And that word is now. Now. Now is the time. Folks, one of Satan's greatest strategies is to convince you that you have time. It's to convince you that decisions about God, decisions about your eternity, that you have plenty of time to make those decisions. You will get another opportunity to get right with God. But folks, we're all just a breath away from eternity. Number three. It's an urgent question because nothing else will matter when we stand before the righteous judge of the earth. Think about that. Money may be a big deal to us now, or our job or our profession may be a big deal, a great deal to us now. Friends may matter. Health matters a lot to us. But folks, none of this will matter when we stand before the righteous judge of the universe. And the only thing that will matter in that coming day is this. Are you saved? Are you reconciled to God? Are you justified before God? See, we will all come to that time. Fourth, it's an urgent question because it must be answered personally. You see, the jailer asked the question personally. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer to him was an individual answer, and for any of his household, individually. You see, this is something personal. This is something individual. Because each of us are sinners as individuals. Each of us are separated from God as individuals. Each of us needs to be saved as individuals. And so folks, coming from a Christian home won't do it. And attending a gospel preaching church won't do it. And working and laboring and serving with good deeds and good intentions won't do it. But every individual must ask. Every individual must get the answer for themselves. And so what is the answer? What is the answer? What's the biblical answer? What's the answer that we so desperately need? The answer given by Paul and Silas is profoundly simple. They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And so here then is an answer that stands out from all the religions of this world. You see, religion offers complex plans of how a person can work their way to heaven. The answers of the apostles on that day with the Philippian jailer even stands out from many of those who say that they are Christians and they know the way of salvation, because they will say, "Well, get baptized or receive the sacraments or give money to the church or do good works and you will be saved." And folks, there are many churches and there are many pastors of these churches will say, what is all this talk about getting saved? There's nothing to be saved from because God loves everyone and He'll never condemn anyone. Just try to be a good person and you have nothing to fear. But I say to you this morning, that was not the answer that Paul and Silas gave to the Philippian jailer. But the answer to the jailer stands out and apart from all others. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I want you to notice four implications of this simple statement. First of all, notice that salvation is God's doing, not our doing. Because the apostles say, you shall be saved. The verb here is passive. It means that the subject is acted upon. In other words, it means that no one can save himself. We don't save ourselves. You shall be saved. Someone will save you. We can't save ourselves. No effort, no sincerity, no good deeds will tip the scale in our favor. Salvation or being saved is not something that we do to ourselves. As a matter of fact, the Word of God makes it very clear, we can't do it. We can't do it. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says that we are spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The Bible says that we have natural minds that cannot perceive the spiritual truth of God unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says that we are enslaved to sin and unable to free ourselves unless the Son of God frees us. John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. And my point is simply this, that God alone can save us from our sins. We can't save ourselves. And folks, if you think about it, this is great news. Because if salvation depended on us, there would be no hope. But salvation doesn't depend on us. It depends on God, and therefore there's hope for anyone because it depends on God. A second implication of that simple, profound statement is this, that salvation is a matter of believing, not doing. The jailer asked and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostles answered, not with something to do, but with someone to believe in. And folks, there's a great difference there. See, believing is not a matter of human effort. It is ceasing from effort. And it's relying on God. Months ago, we were going through Romans chapter 4. Paul was teaching about justification by faith, and he said this in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Listen to this now. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, folks, saving faith is a matter of ceasing from our own efforts, trusting in ourselves, laying aside that trust in ourselves, and putting our trust and our confidence and our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. Saving faith is turning away from unbelief. We call that repentance. It's a change of mind. It's turning from unbelief and placing our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The last time I flew on an airplane was the missions trip to Jamaica. And when we made that trip to Jamaica from Cedar Rapids, you know, we could have asked to inspect the planes. And we could have watched the crews servicing the planes. We could have checked the maintenance records. That would have been scary, I'm sure. We could have watched the crews put fuel into the fuel tanks of the airplane. We could have interviewed the pilots and made sure that they knew what they were doing. We could watch other planes take off and land safely. We could stand there and tell you that we believe this airplane will safely take us to Jamaica. But that would not get us to Jamaica. We had to get on the plane. We had to walk up those steps and get on the plane. We had to commit our lives to that plane. We had to trust that plane to do what it was supposed to do. Folks, this morning, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. Intellectual assent is needed, but it's not sufficient. There must be a trust. There must be a commitment. There must be a dependence upon Jesus as your only hope. I stress that saving faith relies on Jesus Christ alone. I mean, I wouldn't dare walk up to the pilot of that plane to Jamaica and say, "Move over, bub. I'm going to help you fly the plane to Jamaica." I mean, I would not be trusting him. My confidence would not be in him. But folks, when we do trust Jesus, it's not a matter of maybe I'll be saved, because Paul even says here to the Philippian jailer, "You shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And even though this jailer had no religious background, even though he had never walked into a group of Christians, though he had never read a Bible, though he had never prayed, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. You see, salvation is a matter of believing, not doing. Now, the doing comes later. Amen. The doing comes later. It's the evidence of the believing. There's a third implication from this very simple statement by the apostles. Salvation centers on the person of Jesus Christ. See, Paul did not say, just believe and you'll be saved. Paul didn't say, believe in God or believe in a higher power or believe in yourself and you'll be saved. But he was very specific. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, since the jailer and his family had almost no knowledge of Jesus, then Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to them. And so here, no doubt, they were giving detail on who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Folks, faith is only as good as its object. There are a great many people today who believe in a Jesus of their own understanding or their own making rather than in the Jesus of the Bible. And there is no salvation apart from the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Word of God. So then how can a person know if they've truly believed in Jesus for salvation? How can they know that? There's a fourth implication. True salvation always results in changed lives. Folks, if a person claims to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but his life is no different, then there's something wrong. Amen. There's something wrong there. While no one is perfectly sanctified in this life, everyone who has believed in Jesus, everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ will be different. Now, why would I say that? Because salvation is not man reforming himself, but salvation is God imparting new life and changing our hearts so that we become new people. Amen. That's what salvation is. Amen. And what changes do we see with this jailer? Look at verse 33. And he took them, the jailer, and he took them, Paul and Silas, And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So we see then that baptism took place. They were all baptized after they believed. And folks, baptism is not salvation. Baptism is an act of obedience that shows salvation. If you're here this morning and you say, I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you've not followed the Lord in believers' baptism, why? Why hasn't that taken place? You see, that baptism is an evidence of true salvation. Notice verse 33, they ministered to Paul and Silas. Scripture says they washed their wounds, they set food before them. Oh, we need to appreciate this because this is pretty amazing. Hours before, this very jailer was locking these men in prison, putting their feet, seeing that they were locked, seeing that their feet were in the stocks, making sure that they had been punished, and going to bed with no concern whatsoever, because this is what he did with everyone. This is what his job was. But now, an amazing thing has happened, because he and his family are actually serving these two prisoners, Paul and Silas. What is the explanation? Was it suddenly his conscience got the best of him, and he thought, all these years I've been doing these bad things and I'm going to treat these two guys good? No, because he now has a new heart. He now has a new life and a new spirit, and his life is changed completely. You see, true salvation orients a person's life so that instead of living for self, we live for God and for others. And then look at verse 34, because Luke says, now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Folks, a short time earlier, this man was ready to kill himself. This man was ready to fall on his sword and kill himself. And now something drastic and amazing has happened in his life. His life has changed. And instead of grief and hopelessness, he's about to take his own life. There is a rejoicing. And he and his family are glad. They are rejoicing. And what's the reason? Luke says, verse 34, having believed in God with all his household. In other words, he believed in God through faith in Jesus Christ. This man's life was changed. True salvation always results in changed lives. We look here in Acts chapter 16, and it's a great chapter. We studied it years ago. We're reviewing some things in these past weeks. God's ways are not our ways. You put all this together and you see what God did to bring these faithful witnesses to this city called Philippi and share the gospel in this city. People were saved, a church was started, and you realize who the members of that first church were? There was this lady named Lydia from Thyatira. She was saved in her household. And now of all people, a Roman jailer, the man who supervises the jail there in the Roman colony of Philippi, he trusts in Jesus. He and his family place their faith in Jesus, and they're saved. And this then becomes the very core of this new church, this new body of believers in this city called Philippi. And folks, if you want to dig deeper into that, read the book of Philippians, because Paul wrote that letter to the Philippians, and that included Lydia, and that included this Philippian jailer. God's ways are not our ways. It's easy to see the power and the might of God as He works in the lives of people. You know, people never ask the most urgent question. And sometimes when they ask it, they get the wrong answer. But in our passage today, The most urgent question, how can I be saved? The answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's make this personal this morning. Have you asked that question? Have you answered that question? Let me end by saying this. God sent an earthquake in the life of this jailer to get his attention. Now, God may not send an earthquake in your life, but a literal earth-shaking quake in your life, but yet God can shake your life. And God can quake your life. And He can do that through sickness. He can do that through health problems. He can do that through financial problems. He can do that through relationships, struggles in relationships. He can do that in all manner of ways. But when He does that, please know, God's ways are not our ways. And God's getting your attention. And God is working in your life. And even by you being here today, that's no accident. It's not a mistake. That's the love and care of God who's brought you today to look at this simple passage of Scripture. The most urgent question, the biblical answer. How can I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for our time this morning. And as always, we thank you for the Word of God that you've given us, your Word. And Father, as we've examined these passages in Acts chapter 16, I pray, Father, that the work that you do will just be done, God, that we would submit to you, that we would humble ourselves before you, as we see your great power, your great grace as you work in the lives of people. And God, help us to be reminded, even as your people, that salvation is your gift. And you've given your Son that we might be saved. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's not received that gift, who's not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. May we honor you now, for you are truly worthy of all worship and honor and glory through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.